You know what it feels like to be an insider? Have special access to special people and special places? I got to feel a little bit of what that was like a couple years ago when Kim and I got invited to go with some friends from church to a big concert at Madison Square Garden. It was a concert that had some of the biggest names in Christian music, some of the people who write and record the songs that we sing on Sunday morning, like Chris Tomlin and Phil Wickham and Matt Maher. And the guy who invited us at the time was working for a music industry company that supplied equipment to some of those musicians, and he actually knew them from his relationship through the company, and he got VIP passes for us. So he went into the city on a Saturday night, got some dinner, showed up early at Madison Square Garden. And I remember we went to the first layer of security, kind of in the main entrance there, and David pulled out the VIP passes. And I'm feeling, oh, this is pretty special, you know, and showed him the passes, and they kind of looked at me like, you don't look like a VIP. And I'm like, I'm with him. So they said, okay, come on through. And we go to the next layer, and there's another couple of guys, you know, security guys checking the passes, and they're, you know, doing the double take again, like, you don't look like you belong back here. I know, but I'm with him. And again, it goes another layer of security, and finally we're backstage. And I was almost knocked off my feet when Phil Wickham walked up to us. And he's on a first name basis with our friend, and then Matt Maher, and then Chris Tomlin. Hey, David, how you doing? And they're shaking my hand and introducing themselves to me, and I'm trying to act like, oh yeah, this is totally normal for me. I'm used to this. This is not as surreal as it seems, but it wasn't normal at all. It was a big insider experience for me. You ever had anything like that? It feels good to be an insider, doesn't it? Have special access. Chances are we all know what it feels like to be on the other side of that, to be an outsider, a place where you're not wanted, you're looked down on. One of the places that I felt that most was in the court system. When I was a police officer years ago, I had to go to court a lot to testify about cases that I was involved in. And when I went on duty, I had a uniform, a badge, an ID, and the security guys would just wave me through with a big smile. And the lawyers treated me like, you know, we were old friends. Even the judges spoke warmly to me. It was just a good experience. But there was once that I had to go in plain clothes with no ID, no badge, because I had gotten a red light camera ticket, you know. And I wasn't allowed to show any of my credentials at all. And I'm dealing with all the same people. And the experience was the opposite. You know, security guards checking me out like I'm hiding something. Lawyers talking down to me like a criminal. Judges speaking to me as if I'm the scum of the earth. I felt like even the custodian was making me out to be a lifelong felon, you know, from the way that they were looking. Totally different experience. Most of us probably experienced that in one way or other. Being an outsider. And there's no doubt about it. We like being considered insiders in our various spheres. It makes us feel important, desirable, giving us access to special privileges. On the other hand, we don't like feeling like outsiders. And yet, probably for most of us, that's the more common experience. You know, I think that the greatest of all privileges would be to be an insider with God. If God's the creator, the ruler, the giver of everything that exists, if God is the one who is the great judge who decides who gets eternal life, if God is building a kingdom that's going to last forever, where all pain is wiped away and there's going to be no more evil, no more injustice, and anybody there gets to have unhindered access to him, that sounds like the ultimate insider experience to me. The problem is, for many of us, I think, We don't believe it's possible to be an insider with God. Now, a lot of you probably grew up in a religious tradition where you are always being told that if you want to be an insider with God, you have to keep this religious checklist. You have to do this and this and this, none of which seem very appealing. And you can't do that or that or that, all of which are things you like to do. And whenever they showed you an example of what an insider with God looks like, it was a priest or a saint or somebody else that you felt like you could never measure up to. You can't live the kind of life that they live. And it leaves you feeling like it's a totally impossible standard. Or maybe you didn't grow up in that kind of tradition, and yet you can't escape the voice in your head, some parental figure that keeps telling you you're never going to measure up. You're never going to be good enough. Maybe you have done really well. Maybe you've been successful in lots of things in life, and yet you're aware of some area of brokenness that just keeps nagging you. saying you're never going to be in with God. Some of you have, you've messed up big. And you're not really concerned with what religious traditions tell you. You just know, gosh, I've failed at relationships. I've failed at business. I've failed at school. There's no way that God could want me on the inside. Some of you may be in a different place. You may think, you know, I'm pretty sure I'm an insider with God. I mean, I've lived a good life. I've worked hard. I got a good degree. I have a great job, a good family, nice house. I'm a morally really good person. Of course, God would want me to be an insider, wouldn't he? If he's worth his weight. And yet there may be one last kind of people here today. Some of you might think, you know what? I don't want to have anything to do with this. Because it's the people who think that they're insiders with God that are the problem with the world. Because it's out of that religious wars happen, that oppression happens. And you're right. That all comes from a misunderstanding of what it means to be an insider with God. If any of those things describe where you are today, I think you might be in for a surprise. Because what we're going to see is that Jesus totally redefines what it means to be an ultimate insider in God's kingdom. And that's what I want to show you today. We're walking through Mark's gospel, one of the four gospels in the New Testament. We're doing a series called Coming into Focus. We're trying to get a clearer perspective of who Jesus is and what that means for our lives. And this idea of insiders and outsiders with God is a major theme that runs all through Mark's gospel. We're going to see it again and again, so it's important that we understand it. And today, here's what I want to show you. I want you to see who is not an insider with God, according to Jesus, and who does get to be an insider with God. Two simple things. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3 and chapter 4. Would love it if you would open a Bible so you can follow along. We have some Bibles under the chairs in front of you. If you want to use those, you can find this on page 1560. Mark chapter 3 will be starting in verse 13. Mark tells us in chapter 3, verse 13, that Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Now, notice here that when Jesus calls 12 men to be his first disciples, that the invitation is primarily an invitation to a relationship before it's anything else. It's an invitation to come be with him before they're invited to do anything. And that's the heart of discipleship, which we're going to talk about more and more in this series. Discipleship, being with Jesus. Verse 16, these are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew. Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus. Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, we looked at that passage in great detail a couple years ago. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it today. But before we move on, there's a couple of important things I want you to notice in this list of people that Jesus has called to be his inner circle. And here's the first thing. Notice the name changes that Mark highlights. Jesus changes people's names. Now, there's a subtle but important implication in that. If you've read some of the Old Testament stories in the Bible, who has the right to change people's names? Not a trick question. God, that's right. Only God has the right to give people new names, new identities. And so for Jesus to be doing that is subtly implying that he's God in the flesh. That's the first thing I want us to notice here. But secondly, all right, if Jesus is God in the flesh and he's calling together an inner circle of people who are going to help him establish his kingdom, what do we expect? We expect that these are going to be super special people, right? I mean, some of the cream of the crop from the first century world. But who's on the list? Well, we start with four fishermen. Those are common workers, manual laborers. And then we've got Matthew the tax collector. And Lou told us all about him last week. You know, tax collectors hated by everybody pretty much. Thieves, committing fraud, betraying their people. All right, there's another one. And then after the tax collector, we've got Simon, the religious zealot who wanted to kill the tax collector and the Romans that he was working with. We've got Thomas, whose legacy is what? He's a doubter. We've got four guys who are so insignificant that most of us don't know their names. History says very little about them. And then finally, one last guy to finish it off who goes down in history for betraying Jesus, who brought them all together. Real winners, right? These are not the people we would expect. Nobody from the religious establishment, no cultural elite, no Ivy Leaguers. Mark's giving us a hint here that the insiders with God may not be who we think they are. So let's go ahead and see who's not on the inside in God's kingdom. Verse 20 and 21. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." All right, so this is pretty hard to believe if you actually stop and think about it. Just let it go in one ear and out the other. We have some family members of Jesus. They're hearing about what he's doing, and they're getting very worried. They're hearing that the crowds are being drawn to him, and they're pressing in more and more. So much the crowds are clamoring to get to Jesus that it's now keeping him from basic self-care, right? He's stopped eating. He's not sleeping because he's getting up early in the morning to pray. He's probably stopped showering, you know, giving up basic hygiene. And now his family is just totally worried about him. Now, we're going to find out in just a few verses that heading up this family rescue party is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Hard to believe, you know, she was there when the angels came. She knows he's the Son of God. And yet she thinks Jesus has lost it. He's going to hurt himself. We got to go rescue him, bring him home. She kind of reminds me here of the stereotypical Long Island mother. Have you seen the videos of the Long Island mom? There's a young woman in Malvern who used a Snapchat filter to make some videos based on her mom, of kind of the classic Long Island mom. Just take a quick look at one of her clips. You'll get a sense for what I'm talking about.
Yeah, so she's gained about 50 pounds. What a shame. What a shame. Hold on one second. Excuse me. Where do you think you're going? I don't know what you think you're doing. You got my car keys in your hand. I don't know where you're going, who you're going to be with, who's going to be there, what time are you even getting home. Like, what do you think? What's happening? Adri, do you not have eyes? Do you not look out the window? Did you not see the weather report? It's snowing. No way are you taking my car out in this snow. I don't care if Angelica's mother is letting Angelica go. You're not Angelica's mother's daughter. You're my daughter, and you're not going. If Angelica's mother let Angelica jump off a bridge, would you want to do that as well? No. I didn't think so.
Does that remind you of anybody you know? Don't say their name. Now, I mean absolutely no disrespect to Mary, but this is basically what she's doing here. I mean, she knows who Jesus is. She's 30 years old already, and she's going, oh, poor thing. He stopped eating. He stopped taking care of himself. He's not sleeping. We need to bring him home for a nice meal, a good night of sleep, maybe get him some therapy, right? And this is Jesus that we're talking about. Now, Mark uses a literary technique here that he uses over and over. And so we need to pause for a moment and understand what he's doing, because it's going to make the whole passage make more sense. The literary technique is called a sandwich structure. I have a little diagram on the screen, a sandwich structure. That's where Mark talks about one scene or topic or storyline. We call that part A. And then he changes to what seems like an entirely different topic or scene or storyline, part B. And then he comes back to the original scene or topic or storyline. We call that A prime. So it's A, B, A prime. And when Mark writes this way, he's showing us that these two different scenes or topics, which seem to be totally unrelated, are actually very connected. And if we can read them all together and understand them together, then they're all going to make a great deal more sense to us. Now, the way that happens in this passage is that Mark starts out by telling us what we just saw. Jesus' family, very worried about him. They think they have to go rescue him. And then Mark changes totally to a conversation Jesus has with the religious leaders. And then he comes back to the family when they actually show up. The mother and the brothers of Jesus show up to rescue him. Now, we're gonna skip for a moment to that second A part where the family shows up. And we're going to come back and hit the middle of the sandwich in just a moment, because I think if we keep these two A's together, it's going to make more sense. All right, so with that in mind, look at verses 31 to 33. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. And that's a very key description, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. So now we have Mary and some of the brothers of Jesus showing up, and Jesus did have brothers, believe it or not. They send a messenger in to get him, and what do they think is going to happen? They think Jesus is going to hear they're outside, and he's going to drop everything and go with them and do whatever they ask. Come home, you know, take care of himself. Family loyalty in that culture was everything. If your mom said do something, you did it. Very similar to Long Island moms, right? You don't want to incur the wrath. Family, they're the real insiders in the first century Jewish world. And the problem with the family of Jesus here is that they assume they have rights that Jesus is obligated to honor, which makes his response a little bit less shocking, where he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" You see what Jesus is saying? Family, contrary to what culture said, they're not the real insiders. It's almost like Jesus is saying, "I don't even know these people." And he goes on to say who his real family is, who the insiders are, and we'll see that in just a moment. But here's where we see the first answer that we're looking for today. Who's not an insider in God's kingdom? People who think they have an automatic claim to it. People who think that for some reason God or Jesus owes them something. People who try to make Jesus fit their agenda. You're not an insider with God if you think you have an automatic claim to his kingdom. Now, we're going to see that in this little interaction with the religious leaders. So let's take a look, and then we'll come and we'll bring it back for our lives in just a moment. All right, so this B section happens between the time the family sets out and when they come to get Jesus. Some Jewish teachers of the law show up. They're from Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world. This is the middle of this sandwich structure, so it's very important. We're in verse 22 where this happens. They show up. They've been hearing about all the stir that Jesus has been causing with his miracles, and they've come to a conclusion that the way Jesus is able to do all these things is that he's in league with Satan. He's using dark magic. There's no other way to explain it, they think. Now, Jesus knows what they're saying, so he calls them over, and he tells them a few short parables to show that their logic is all wrong. Take a look at verse 25. He says, "If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house." Jesus is simply using logic here. He's saying, if I was in league with Satan, I wouldn't be casting out evil spirits. I wouldn't be setting people free because Satan wants to keep them in bondage. That would be totally illogical. Not only am I not on Satan's team, I've already tied him up, Jesus says. And he's probably referring to the temptations we saw in chapter 1 when he was out in the wilderness where Jesus resisted all of Satan's lies. He's saying, there's no way I'm in league with Satan. And now Jesus goes on to say something that's one of the most puzzling things in the Gospels. It's probably puzzled many of you throughout the years. Verse 28. He says, "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." And then Mark adds, "He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit." Now, I've been in multiple Christian circles over the years where people wrestle with this. What does he mean? Blaspheme the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. Have I committed this? People lie awake at night worried about this. Maybe some of you have done that. It's a valid question. But if you worry about it too much, you're missing the point of what Jesus is saying in the context here. When he talks about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, here's what that means. It means attributing what Jesus is doing, which we already know, he's doing it all by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember the Holy Spirit came on him in chapter 1? That's how he's doing these things. Attributing what Jesus is doing to the power of Satan. Accusing him of being in league with the evil one himself. And the reason Jesus says that that's the unforgivable sin is that if you think Jesus is in league with Satan, with the heart of evil, you're never going to come to him. You're never going to do the one thing that would actually make you an insider. And what he's saying here is these religious leaders, these insiders of insiders in the Jewish world, are actually keeping themselves cut off from God by thinking that Jesus is in league with Satan. That's what he's talking about. Now, he also, just to back this up, he gives you one of the greatest assurances in the Bible in verse 28, where he says, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. Anyone who will see Jesus for who he is has the chance of being totally forgiven of anything that you've done. If you're worried about whether you've committed the unforgivable sin, guess what? That means you haven't. Because if you had, you wouldn't care about what Jesus thinks. This is very assuring. Now, step back for just a moment from this difficult phrase and see the big picture that Mark's giving us with this whole sandwich structure. We've got two groups of people here that are ultimate insiders in Jesus' world, family and religious leaders. These religious leaders know the Jewish law backwards and forwards. Externally, they've probably kept all the rules to a T. And yet Jesus is saying, people who you think are insiders are actually on the outside. He's telling us the same thing we saw a moment ago. Who's not an insider in God's kingdom? People who think they have an automatic claim to it. This is totally startling. Jesus is defying every cultural norm. And you know what? This needs to be a wake-up call for some of us. Because I think that some of us try to lay claim to Jesus. We feel as if he's obligated to us in some way, maybe because of our moral goodness, because we've tried so hard to please God, maybe because of our racial heritage, nationality, income level, education, because we've really done well at all the things we're supposed to do well at. And when that happens, you know what it does? It causes us to look down our noses at people who haven't done the same things that we have, people whose lives are a bit messier. It makes us keep them on the outside. When life doesn't go our way, we become angry and bitter at God because we feel like he owes us better. In extreme cases, it's this mentality that produces the dangerous kind of nationalism and racism and religious violence and oppression and everything negative that we associate with religion. Because we think that somehow we have a claim on God by the life that we've lived. It's pretty sobering, especially for those of us who grew up in the church and who've tried really hard to please God. But it brings us to our other question. All right, if that's the case, just who does get to be an insider in God's kingdom? And Jesus gives us the answer at the end of chapter 3. Now remember, his mother and his brothers are outside trying to get him to come out and go home with them. He's in the house surrounded by people. Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then in verse 34, he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus is saying, these people who are sitting closest to me, these ragamuffins that nobody in the world wants to have anything to do with from all different shady walks of life, these people who are not trying to make me fit their agenda but are listening to mine, these are the real insiders. And I love the fact that Jesus added the word sister in there. Did you catch that? Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Nobody said anything about a sister. They said your mother and brothers. Jesus adds sister because he wants to make it clear that your gender doesn't get you any more or less access to God. Here's what Jesus is saying. Insiders in God's kingdom are people for whom friendship with Jesus takes precedence over everything else in life. Friendship with Jesus is your greatest thing. It's when his friendship becomes the center of your existence. It doesn't matter what family you were born into, what education you have, what your criminal record is, what tax bracket you're in. You have the invitation to come and be a friend of Jesus. But understand, he's not talking about like just being his fan, you know, liking him on Facebook. Yeah, I like Jesus. Or just being a follower in the Twitter sense of the word. That's not what he's talking about. Now he explains what it means to be his friend. When he goes on in chapter 4 and he tells this parable of the sower. We're not going to get into it in great detail, but it's about a farmer who goes out and scatters seed. And some of that seed actually takes root and grows and gets healthy and bears lots of fruit. But most of the seed gets washed away or choked out by thorns and it doesn't actually bear fruit. And Jesus is saying that friendship with him means letting his words, his good news, take root in your heart so that you are redefined. Your whole existence is redefined by Jesus and his friendship. Anyone who will receive his offer of friendship with him gets the high status of being an insider in God's kingdom. And you know what's really encouraging as we go on through the rest of Mark? Is that over and over again, we see people who are obvious outsiders becoming insiders. People like lepers, who we saw a couple of weeks ago, who are outcasts in every sense of the word. People like tax collectors and prostitutes. People like Gentile women who had absolutely no status in the Jewish world. We even see some of the people who are outsiders in this story becoming insiders. Mary, when we get to the end of Mark and in the beginning of the book of Acts, she's in the inner circle of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, he's one of the guys who right now thinks Jesus is insane. He becomes the leader of the first community of believers in Jerusalem. We see a Roman soldier standing at the crucifixion. A centurion who would never have been thought to be an insider with God going, truly, this is the Son of God. They're on the inside. We even see one of these Jewish teachers of the law in Mark chapter 12 who's become an insider. What makes the difference? You know what led most of those people from outsiders to insiders? It was when they saw the length that Jesus was willing to go to make outsiders insiders. I mean, Jesus was the ultimate insider. Jesus was at the right hand of God in heaven. For all eternity past, he had thousands of angels worshiping him moment by moment, day after day, everything imaginable at his fingertips. And yet he left all of that to come be a man who people would reject and accuse of being demonic and insane, who would ultimately become the worst kind of outsider hung on a cross, which everybody knew that meant you were under the curse of God, cut off from every human relationship, and even worse, cut off from God himself. That's how far he was willing to go to open up access to God's kingdom to anyone. And you know what Mark tells us during the crucifixion scene? That the curtain of the temple was torn in two. You know what that means? The curtain of the temple was the ultimate divider, keeping people outside of the symbolic presence of God. And for that to tear in two when Jesus was on the cross, it's saying, the gates have been flung open wide. Anybody who will, come. You have access to God's kingdom. When God raised Jesus 3 days later, it was proof that what he did, it worked. Anyone, regardless of your background, regardless of the kind of life you've lived, if you'll receive friendship with Jesus as the center of your life, you get to be an insider with God. And the beauty of what happens then is that it lifts you up. If you've always been an outsider, suddenly you have this incredible status. And if you've been one of the people who think you have a claim to God, he owes you something, this humbles you. It melts your heart. It prevents the kind of oppression and injustice that we talked about. Because you realize all you did was receive a gift, a friendship with Jesus. A few years ago, when my wife was in the final stages of the interview process for a job with a major nonprofit organization, the last step was to go for an interview in another state with the president of the organization and all the executive leaders. And so they had me tag along as the spouse, which was fine. And we got on a plane and we flew to another state and they emailed us very specific directions. Once you get here, your GPS will only take you so far. You got to follow these printed instructions. I'm thinking, who uses printed instructions anymore? But whatever, we'll do it. So we get our rental car. We follow the GPS as far as it would take us. And then we get to this little country road and we go to the printed directions and it says, drive a couple hundred more yards. You'll see what looks like a little farm gate on the left. Just go through there and back the driveway. And eventually you'll come to a security gate with a code. And we did. We put in the code and we went farther. And a little ways back, this winding country road and what seems like this farmland. We're really in the middle of nowhere in the foothills of a beautiful mountain range. And get another gate with another security code, and we put that in. And I'm starting to look up, and I'm seeing what, like, kind of these guard posts, you know, towers, buildings with tinted windows with very high views that can see 360 degrees around. And I'm thinking, you know what? We're not in the middle of nowhere. We're on the property of someone very important. I don't know who it is, but people are watching us. We get to a third gate with another code, and we put in the code. And finally, we get this beautiful mansion. It was really a fancy log cabin nestled right next to a mountain stream. Beautiful setting. We pull up, and the people we were meeting with came out to greet us, and they took us into the living area with these beautiful bay windows and offered us food and drink. And I'm looking at all the family photos that are on the shelves trying to figure out, okay, who owns this place? And I couldn't figure it out. And finally, I got up the nerve to ask one of the people, hey, whose property are we at? I know you guys work for a nonprofit. I know it's not any of yours. And they said, this place belongs to Governor so-and-so, the governor of the state that we were in. I can't tell you his name or the state because his security people are probably listening, and they'll swoop in and get us. But Governor so-and-so. And they said, he's a very generous donor with our organization. And he's allowed us to use this property for various leadership meetings. We have total access to anything we want. They pointed out at the stream and they said, hey, you know, Governor so-and-so loves to fish. And he has stocked that stream with huge trout. In fact, he's put fencing at both ends of his property across the stream underwater so that those fat fish can't escape and get caught by somebody else. And they said, you're welcome. If you can stay overnight, you know, you can go fishing tomorrow, take whatever you want, have complete access. And I'm like, I have to get back to New York. I can't stay. But for the afternoon, at least, I mean, it was an incredible experience. You know, total access to a beautiful, majestic place, special people. And that's just a tiny sliver of what God offers you through friendship with Jesus. And you know what's even better? Not just access to a special place and special people, but access to God himself forever and ever with nothing keeping you from him. I don't know where you are today, but I hope that you're hearing loud and clear that regardless of what your background is, your race, your income, your education, Jesus has opened the doors wide for you to be an insider with God. If you will simply receive friendship with him. Let's spend a few moments in prayer, reflection. The worship team's going to come back up. And I want you to think for just a moment today about how you might need to respond to this. It may be that you are someone who has always felt like an outsider with God, like you never measured up, and you're realizing for the very first time that he's inviting you in. And you might just want to say a simple prayer silently, Jesus, I receive friendship with you. Come in and be the center of my life. It may be that you're realizing today that you've had this all wrong, that you've been proud, as if God has owed you something, and you may just want to take a moment to humble yourself and ask for God's forgiveness and recognize that friendship with Jesus is a gift of grace. Maybe you've liked Jesus but never really allowed friendship with him to be the center of your life. You may want to take a moment just to do that, to ask him to be the very center of everything that you are. As the team plays, just take a moment and pray silently where you are. Lord, I keep thinking over and over of the words of Paul, who said that you did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but you made yourself nothing. Lord, we thank you that you did not cling to your rights as the ultimate insider in heaven. You laid it all down, and you went to a cross for us so that we could be lifted up. Would you help us today to understand the love that took you there, not only with our intellect, but with the deepest part of our hearts? And would you totally redefine, reorient every corner of our lives around the friendship that we have with you? We pray in your name, Lord Jesus.